Well, days like today always remind me of that story of the country preacher. I guess you heard me tell this last snowstorm, didn't you? And the new preacher arrived on the day of a great storm. And he wasn't sure what to do because only one man showed up. And he sat in the back. And so the time for the service started, and he walked back to him and he said, it's snowing outside. We're the only two people here. What should I do? He said, well, Pastor, he said, I'm a farmer. I have cattle. And when I go out in the field to feed my cattle, if I only find one cow out there, I feed him. He said, all right. Amen. So he went back up to the pulpit and he preached a 1 hour and 15 minute sermon. With great gusto. And he asked the man to close in prayer, and he went to the back door to greet the people who were there. And the man came up to the door to say goodbye, and the pastor said, what did you think? He said, well, Pastor, I'm a farmer, and if I go out in the field and I see one cow out there, I rarely drop the whole load off onto him. So, should we have an abbreviated sermon today, or you want the real thing? If you have your Bibles, great. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles right there in the back. You can get one. We're going to turn today to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to begin today with verse 31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy the light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept the praise from men, but I know you do. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, then you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe that he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Let me read that last part again. Since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Praise the Lord. Father, I praise you today and thank you for your word. Thank you for the word that became flesh. The word that dwelt a while among us. Thank you for the word that was with you before the foundation of the earth. Scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. We thank you that Jesus has come. And the Word has come. They've tabernacled together. And we have seen a glory that we did not know. And I pray, Father, today as we look at your Word, as we listen to Jesus, we hear that amazing, glorious sound of the Son of God speaking, that you illuminate us afresh today. In Jesus' name, amen. This text contains a very powerful defense of a doctrine that's outlined in the Old Testament, which requires that in a legal case, when an accusation is brought against someone, or if a person makes an assertion about themselves, that must be supported with two or three witnesses. We find this in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Moses said, "One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." This should sound very familiar because it is the basis of the rule of law, that a person cannot testify for themselves. And under our Constitution, if they declare their intention, they cannot testify against themselves as one person. They must have witnesses. There must be persons who can corroborate or who can accuse. A person can't simply just be driven to jail just because he or someone else accuses him. It has to be several. And they, typically in our rule of law, it's an eyewitness, a person who knows for sure. Later, we see this principle being used by the Pharisees in the Gospel of John, as tells us in the 8th chapter, verse 13, the Pharisees challenged him, "Here you are appearing as your own witness, your testimony is not valid." And this was following him making the assertion that he was the light of the world. And so we understand this principle. We understand the rule. We also see the Apostle Paul applied this on several occasions, such as 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, when he said, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses." And then later, in a longer version in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see the Apostle going to Jerusalem after he had received the vision from heaven to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles. He knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ that God had given him was divine. He didn't have to test that with anyone. He knew that was the truth. But when God spoke to him and said, "Take this gospel to the Gentiles," he was amazed by the revelation. Not that he doubted it, but he went to Peter, James, and John, who were in Jerusalem, and there it tells us in the second chapter of Galatians that he presented his vision to them so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word could be established. And it's a good principle when we think in terms of how we legally address one another and have a relationship with one another. There's a clear principle, and we all understand that principle, don't we? We understand the principle of testimony for someone. And the reason I bring this up today is because this text is clearly about this principle. That's what's going on here. Jesus is going to call, or is going to call attention to the witnesses of who he is and what he has done. In the light of what he just has done, he's just healed a man on the Sabbath, which is not the problem, but then he told the man to get up and take his bed and walk, and that's the problem. He was breaking the Sabbath. And then on top of that, he called God his own Father, making the assertion that he was divine. He was, in fact, God. And they called him to account on that. He said, you being a man, make yourself to be God. That's why we're trying to not only accuse him, but in their hearts, they were trying to kill him. They wanted to bring him to a place where they could punish him by death. Now, we understand all these things on both sides of that equation. We understand what Jesus is doing once he gets into the subject, and we understand the subject itself. The problem we have with this text is there doesn't seem to be any transition from where he was at the end of the last text we looked at in verse 30 of chapter 5 and then verse 31 of chapter 5. And so there is an immense discussion out there as to whether or not there's some kind of a mistake here, some kind of an error here. And we want to try to have a solution for it. Believe me, there's a lot of views of why it is that Jesus suddenly, in verse 31, said, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. No one said anything to him about your testimony. There's nothing in the verses before that said, we challenge you on the basis of two or three witnesses. It's not there. And so as a result, we find ourselves with this curious, sudden discussion that doesn't seem to have any kind of entryway to it. Augustine, the great church father, wrote in his comments or commentary on the book of John that he believed that this was Jesus seeing their thoughts. Earlier we saw him seeing the thoughts of Nathanael and discussing with him when he came up to him from a distance that here's an Israelite in whom there's no guile. And then he said, how do you know me, Lord? And he said, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree. Had a profound effect on Nathanael, if you remember that, in the first calling of the disciples in the early parts of our study. And Augustine makes the statement that, really a question, could it not be that this is Jesus seeing into their hearts and knowing where they're going to go? The Pharisees had a very predictable pattern they would follow as they accused somebody. And they did it with the intent of doing two things. First of all, accusing the person, but secondly, doing it in the context of keeping the law so that it would have a profound result. So as a result, we see Jesus knowing what they're going to say next. I think that's a very powerful way to look at this. Not so much Jesus said, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. And he starts talking about this all by himself, like some person just bring up a subject by itself. But for our sake, let's suppose that the discussion began with something like this. So, you Pharisees, I already know what you're thinking. And this is what you're thinking. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. Now you can see how that could be a transitional lead into it. It's satisfying to many people. It's certainly satisfying to me. You may think, well, I don't really care. I'm satisfied either way. I don't know if that's how you are, but I think it's more than just simply John's means of communication. You know, as I've said before, John's communication is he'll just start anywhere he wants, any time frame he wants, any chronological place he wants, and then bring up a thought. Because his goal is not to bring chronological from one to the other, a transition from one to the other. His goal is, as he stated in the 20th chapter, is to show us both the miracles and the words of Jesus so that we might believe on him. And he accomplishes that clearly. But I believe there's more here than that, in that Jesus is seeing their pattern. He's seeing where they're coming from, and he's cutting to the chase with them. Certainly follows if we have an insertion of, please, I'm not adding to God's word, please. I'm giving a commentary here, a thought, that as Jesus thinks and says, you Pharisees, I already know where you're thinking. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. And clearly he's invoking this rule that Moses outlined in the book of Deuteronomy that we've read already. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. And then he says, there is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. Now, from what he has so profoundly and beautifully and gloriously shared in the last, 15 or so verses, or 30 or so verses, we see that he's already astounded us, hasn't he? He's already astounded them because they thought they had him caught in breaking the first commandment. And they thought they had him caught in breaking the fourth commandment. They thought he had him caught. But Jesus didn't tell them that he was another God. He sought to awaken them to who the one God is. That the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I wish, I mean, I could, I felt like, you know, let's go back and just go over that again. It's one of the most magnificent passages in Scripture where Jesus shows his divine character and divine nature before these Pharisees. And he is continuing that now as he tells them that there are witnesses. He has two or three witnesses. He has witnesses. But as he begins this, he qualifies it by saying, basically, I don't need another witness besides my Father who has sent me. That is enough to see that I am in the Father and the Father's in me. We are this inseparable persons within the one God. It's a statement of Trinity. Now we say, where's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's the one that's illuminating all of this around us. The Holy Spirit is the one who is awakening as Jesus speaks. So we always see the presence of the Holy Spirit. If we're talking about the Father, if we're talking about the Son, we're talking about the, and we don't say, have the Holy Spirit mentioned by name, he's the one who's inspiring these words. If we see the discussion about the Father and the Spirit, the Son is the mediator, the one who brings purpose to the discussion that is being presented. So he says in verse 32, there is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. Why does he know this? Because he's already shown us that there is not a hair's breadth of distance between his mind and the Father's mind, between his love and the Father's love, between his actions and the Father's actions, between his judgment and the Father's judgment. There's no distinction between the two of them. I was so also impressed by Augustine in his commentary as he spoke about that relationship, and he used the illustration of the light and the flame. I think it's really wonderful. We have candles here this morning. The relationship of the light and the flame. And he said, show me the flame without the light. Or show me the light without the flame. Yet they're not. The light is not the flame, and the flame is not the light, but there's no distinction between the two of them. You cannot have one without the other. So it is with God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Spirit. They have an inseparable relationship with one another. And the magnificent part that we looked at last week is it's described. The name for what that unity is love. That relational love between the two of them that they have shared from all eternity. Not that they stopped sharing it when the Son of God became united with the man Jesus. It continues to be here. When we see the Father, we see the Son. And we not only see part of him. We don't see his mind or his thoughts or his actions. We see all of the Father. All of his nature. All of his attributes. All of his character. All of his person. All of the Father, and all of the Son, and all of the Spirit, all places, all ways, in fullness of who they are. It's like the Father sends the Son over there to do something because he's over here doing something else. All of the Father, all the Son, and all the Spirit reside in every action that's manifest in the Godhead. So we see this first witness, and it's the testimony of the Father in verse 32. And then Jesus made the statement in verse 33, you have sent to John and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. We see this second testimony, the second witness that Jesus is calling forth, and that is the witness or testimony of John the Baptist. With the qualifier in verse 34, that I accept, not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. This is an accommodation for his hearers. He doesn't need anything to accommodate to verify that he is who he says he is, except the Father and his testimony of him. But for their sake, he says, for your sake, for the human's sake, I'll show you a human being. And what was John's whole testimony? They remember how these same persons, perhaps, went down to where John was. He was baptizing people. By the way, he uses John in the past tense. Either John is dead at this time or he's in prison at this time. I'm not really sure because of the lack of chronology that John uses in his gospel. But he's referring to a man that they knew. They're very well aware of. They were enamored by him. The very fact of how he presented himself in such a, you know, almost poverty-stricken manner, but yet highly spiritual, this ascetic kind of a lifestyle that the Essene culture there in Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls came from, outside of Jerusalem, this whole society that was waiting for the Messiah and keeping themselves pure, and John was among them from the time he was weaned. They're very, very interested in John the Baptist and the things he would say. They'd ask him questions. Are you the Christ? He'd say, no, I'm not the Christ. And who are you? Are you the one? No, I'm not the one. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not the prophet. Who are you? He says, I'm a voice that's calling out in testimony. I'm testifying there's someone coming after me. Someone whose sandals I'm not worthy to even pick up and carry. And they were very enamored by him. He was a lamp that burned and gave light, Jesus said. And you chose for a time to enjoy his light. This shows the first characteristic of these Pharisees' hearts. The idea that they liked being near the light. They liked hearing the discussion. There's nothing worse than people who love theology but are not converted. I'm always astounded when I read commentaries, and as you read the commentaries, you'll hear the author who you may be very, very impressed with and influenced by, but then the referral is to other people, and some of these people, as you then say, well, that's he's mentioned that commentary, maybe I should read that person himself, and you read the person himself, this person is not even saved. They don't believe in the divinity of Christ, they don't believe in the Trinity, they don't believe in anything, but they love to talk about it. They love to discuss it theologically. There's nothing more passionate that I have as discussions with people about things such as predestination. Now, most people are very, very content to say, I believe it or I don't believe it. That's all they wanted to talk about. But if I can get somebody who wants to delve into it and talk about it and talk about God's sovereignty and the free will of man and how these things interact with one another, is God fully sovereign? Is man, is he sovereign in his free will? What's the nature of man? What's the nature of his will? It can be very exciting. But you know how much fruit I think has been born out of all those discussions combined? Very little. It's very exciting, though. It's very interesting. Or someone comes up with a theological thought. I mean, I could talk to, well, I thought I could. I kind of changed my mind on this. I could talk to some people that are in the cults as long as they want to talk, because I like to delve into the intricacies. But when you find somebody that, when you prove 10 out of 10 things they're doing are wrong and they still believe them, you know, it gets to the place you get tired of it after a while. These Pharisees had an endless passion to study the Scriptures. In fact, it was viewed as if you were a Pharisee, you were saved because of the virtue of studying the Scriptures. In the Hebrew tradition, much like in the Roman Catholic tradition, and I didn't have time to try to find this, I know that Martin Luther, during his time frame, they believed that if you became a priest, it was your instantaneous salvation. If you became a priest, set your life aside in the priesthood, you were instantaneously a priest. I'm not sure if that's still the case today. But you can see how the idea, I'm giving myself to this, and we see in this Jesus calling John the Baptist forward as a testimony. He says, he's there. He's a pathway for you. Notice he says that. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth that, not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it, that you might be saved. There is a pathway to salvation in the words and testimonies of people.
There is a pathway. There's a chance that if you understand that you must be utterly righteous and not sin, I guess there really is even a chance. But there's a pathway that you can see that through trying to be a righteous person, trying to not sin, you can think in some rudimentary way, the pathway at least is that righteousness is required for us to get into heaven. And Jesus uses the testimony of John the Baptist with that qualifier in mind, that he is a light. You did enjoy him, but your enjoyment of him was intellectual. You didn't choose to believe anything more than just that you wanted to go see this interesting guy down there baptizing people and preaching sermons about repentance. And so he invokes the testimony of John the Baptist. In verse 36, he invokes a third testimony, the testimony of his works. "I have testimony weightier than that of John," he says, "for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testify that the Father has sent me." Do you remember when the soldiers came back after being ordered to go and arrest Jesus? Remember that? And they didn't have Jesus in hand. And so they were rebuked. "Why didn't you bring him back?" And they said, "No one ever spoke like this man did." Or the blind man that he healed. And then they brought him in because the blind man was healed and then walked on the Sabbath, walked around, broke the Sabbath by walking around. So they brought him into the temple. They brought his parents in. They brought accusers in. They put the whole thing together. And then they said to him, "You know, what's your defense?" He said, "Well, this man caused me or healed me, so I was blind, but now I can see." And they say, "How do you know that?" He said, "Well, who is he?" He said, "Well, he must be God." He said, "How would you know that?" He said, "Well, who else but God could do that? I mean, can you touch people, put your saliva in dirt, mix it up a little bit, put it on their eyes, go wash them in the pool, and they can see again? Wouldn't it be some kind of a simple conclusion that that person must be identified with God or perhaps God to do something like that? Who can do that besides God?" When the whole faith thing was in its strength years ago, one of the texts that people were quoting was from Romans where it says that the works of God is the works that I can do. I can do the works of God. You can do the works of God. And they kept saying that. You can do the works of God. And I was invited by a friend to go and preach at his church. And it was, during that time, I brought this from the book of Gideon. And I was talking about how God uses us in our weakness. God uses us in our inability. God calls us things that we're not. God brings about his glory, even our failures. And afterwards, I had a woman that came up to me and kind of rebuked me. And she said, "Don't you know that we can do the works of God? And we can call things that are not as if they are?" I said, "Really?" She said, "Yes." I said, "When's the last time you created a universe? When's the last time you opened the eyes of a blind person? When's the last time you did anything that is in direct relationship to what God can do? We can't do what God does. We're sustained completely by God. And where do we get that light from? We get that light from Jesus himself as he makes this statement that he has weightier testimony than John. His testimony is greater than, you know, asceticism. Asceticism is impressive. It's impressive when you say to someone, that person's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. All they've been doing is drinking water. Now, when's the last time you heard somebody said that and you didn't go, "Well, so big deal. What's so good about that?" Or, you know, they've taken 2 weeks off work and they've gone someplace to a cabin or someplace and they've been reading and studying and memorizing the scriptures for the last 2 weeks, let alone setting aside everything you have and becoming going to a monastery and living an ascetic life of suffering and self-denial. Those are impressive things. We see people like that. We're so impressed. We say something about Islam. We say, "Islam, I'm so impressed by Islam. They pray 7 times a day. It's impressive. They get down on their faces during Ramadan and they fast. And they won't even swallow the saliva in their mouth because they believe that would be eating something during that holy fast season. That's impressive. But being impressive, is impressive really what it's all about? Is it? John was impressive. And his works were impressive, and they were impressed by his works. But Jesus is saying to them, the testimony that I have is weightier than John. That I'm testifying to something that's weightier than what John was testifying about. And his works. Good grief, he had just gone into a pool where a man had sat there for 38 years, lame, and told him to get up. And he gets up. That's pretty impressive too. But he said in the last text, the most impressive thing he's going to do is not the works he does, not the signs of his messianic ministry, of this advancing kingdom and initiation of God's rulership on the earth. That's not the weightier thing he's going to do. The weightier thing he's going to do is he's going to die, and then he's going to rise from the dead after conquering sin, our sins, and bring new life to us. And judgment is going to be satisfied. We're going to pass from death into life. That's a weightier thing. I'm sure he's just astounded by these Pharisees. I'm certain he knows them, but they just kind of surpass even what his expectations of how dumb they really are, of how blind they really are, of how wrongly motivated they really are. So as a result, is he going to be having influence on them, by the way? I mean, do you see so far that they go, oh my, we're so impressed by you now? No. Who's he talking to by his Spirit today? He's talking to us. He's talking to me. He's talking to you. He's looking into our hearts. He's trying to impress us. We're his audience today as he brings this third testimony of his works. And then verse 37, the fourth testimony is a testimony again. He returns to this idea of the Father, this statement of the Father that he introduced in verse 32 and then pretty abruptly left. As he's showing in contrast to his need for a testimony, is satisfied with the Father, but yet he concedes and gives them John the Baptist. He concedes and shows them his works. But now he returns again to the Father, and he said, I have testimony, verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe in the one he sent. What is the testimony of the Father? Now certainly the whole impact of who Jesus is in relation to the Father, the things he's sharing, but is there a significant moment when the Father has made a testimony about Jesus? Do you remember when John the Baptist was down there in the water and he's baptizing people, and person after person after person after person said, then came Jesus down into the water. Remember this? And he looked at him, and as soon as he saw him, there was something different about him, something that was unique about him. And then he said to him, I need to be baptized by you. How can you ask me to baptize you? Jesus said, let's fulfill all righteousness. We're going to do this. He baptized Jesus, and no sooner had Jesus come up from the water than it said the skies were opened. And from heaven, a dove descended and lighted upon Jesus. And then the synoptic gospels, not in John's gospel. You'll notice in the first chapters, not in John's gospel. But in the synoptic gospels, this voice was heard by John. And the voice said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Or in whom my pleasure rests. The testimony of the Father. And John shared that testimony again and again. The next time he saw Jesus come, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He recognized him, and he recognized him because he had already known from some kind of prophetic word or inner word that he had. He said, I was told that when he comes, I'll recognize him. I'll know him when he comes. Well, how will I know him? Well, you'll know him when he comes. And he knew him by the Father's testimony that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We see that in texts such as Matthew chapter 3. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased. Is this enough? It's enough for Jesus. He said, you've never heard his voice. You've never seen his form. Nor does his word dwell in you. For you do not believe the one he sent. Notice that emphasis again. He didn't say, you don't do righteous things. You don't keep the law. You don't know the scriptures. You're not acquainted with theological things that I'm acquainted with. He simply said, you don't believe. How would he know that? Because he is the one on whom they need to believe. They believe that he and the Father are one, that he is God. Believe in him. Belief in him is the criteria for salvation, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10. If we believe that God raised him from the dead, we believe and confess that he is God, we are saved. And this testimony about his works, the testimony of the Father, he introduces it in verse 38, nor does his word dwell in you. Now here is a great, great offense to Pharisees. To tell a Pharisee the word of God doesn't dwell in you is to hit them at their perceived most powerful point. Almost to say, prove it. You want to draw on me, cowboy? You better be real fast because this is my wheelhouse. This is the thing I'm good at. But he said, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. Now, I don't want to bore you with rabbinical texts, although there's a host out there. One author has over 60 illustrations through rabbinical literature of how there's a direct expectation that the study of Scripture produces eternal life. That how do you become someone who's a possessor of eternal life? You study the Scriptures. You know the Scriptures. You understand the Scriptures. You know, it's very close, isn't it? That's very close to the truth. But it misses it by eternity. It's close, but it misses it by eternity. You can study the Scriptures all day and all night. Karl Barth is considered to be one of the most profound theologians who ever lived. I won't make a direct statement about his salvation. A lot of others have. That though he had this tremendous knowledge and command of literature and theology, he missed the simplicity of the new birth. If you're a Karl Barth fan, please forgive me now. I know that you're pretty serious if you are. I've made statements about Karl Barth casually and listened to someone explain to me for a long time why I was wrong. But the study of scriptures is not the pathway to eternal life. Reading your Bible every day is not the way to be saved. Understanding theology and all mysteries and all knowledge, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I have all knowledge and understand all mysteries, but I have not love, I'm nothing. But he does add to them, even though you study the scriptures because you think you're going to find eternal life in them, these are the scriptures that testify about me. This guy is annoying. He's coming back with the same things. They're ready for a good debate. Now he tells them everything you've ever read about the scriptures is testimony about me. It's all talking about me. Now, if it is talking about you, then it's true. But if it's not talking about you, you're the most arrogant guy on earth. If God isn't God, and he says, I'm a jealous God, he's the most insecure person in the universe. But if he really is God, if he has no rivals, then he has an absolute right to be jealous. Because there's no one that he can tolerate as a competitor. In the same way, Jesus is making this statement with almost as if saying, I'll say it again, what's your problem? Don't you get it? No, they don't get it. They're not, do you get it? Do I get it? You recognize who this person is that's standing here and who is speaking? I wish there was more than one Emmaus story. I wish there was about 30 of them so that over the last 30 years of preaching at Easter time, I could always pull out another Easter sermon and preach it. But I've preached the Emmaus story around Easter many, many, many times. And I look out and think, I wonder who's forgotten it already, because I'm going to preach this again. But it's that text in Luke, 24th verse, or 24th chapter, where Jesus comes upon these two men walking back after the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. It was on the third day after he was killed and buried. And they're walking along the way, and they've got their heads hung down. They're walking back. They're very discouraged. And up comes this stranger. You know the story. I shouldn't say that. Hope you don't know the story. It's like tell you for the first time. And up comes this person, walks along with them, and asks some questions. And they say, what's happening, man? Don't you know what's happening? Where have you been? You've been out of the, you haven't had your television on for the last, you know. Did you know that something great happened? Well, no, I don't watch TV. Well, you know, what are you talking about? Haven't you heard from somebody? Don't you know that this man named Jesus was someone who we thought was the Messiah, but we had hoped that he was the one, but he's now been killed and he's dead and buried and we're going back to our life. Here's Jesus himself, walking with them, trying to figure out what's on your mind today, guys. And they're telling him this sad story, and he starts asking them a few questions, and question after question after question after question. Then information comes out, and he starts opening the scriptures, it says, and telling them that everything they know about the scriptures from the Old Testament and the prophets is all revealing him. I bet they forgot they were walking. Because just in a short period of time, it seemed like a minute, they were at Emmaus. Next thing you're doing, they're having communion with the Lord again. They see his hands. They hear his voice. And then he's gone. And their reflection is, didn't our hearts burn within us as we walked along the way, as he opened the scriptures? And it says that he opened their minds that they could understand the scriptures. Oh, that he wants to do this for these same Pharisees, to open their minds, to show them the only testimony they need is the testimony of who's standing right in front of them at this very minute. The scriptures all testify about me. Yet, you refuse to come to me and to have life. You're so interested in keeping the law as you see it, as your orientation of defending what you see in life and your position in life, that you can't change even the presence of the reality of something different from what you believe. Here is a man who is lame for 38 years, and he's raised up, and he picks up his mat at my order and starts walking, and all you care about is that he carried his mat. Are you dead, dumb, blind? What is it? You refuse to come to me to have life. Paul talks about this in the first chapter of Romans, the unregenerate heart that holds down the grace of God. Holds it down, literally just holds it down. And it's not real clear in so many cases whether the person, if they let it go, they know they really believe, or if they're holding it down just because their nature is so corrupt. I'm always inquiring when someone doesn't believe, and I wonder why you are doing what you do. It's because you just can't believe. Let's talk about belief. Do you really believe it, but yet you don't want to say you believe it, or you really don't believe it? You have some people just don't believe it. But then you have other people that something happened in their life. Something happened to them. Someone hurt them. Someone betrayed them. Something went wrong. They had a bad experience at church. A professor at University of Maryland that when I was in his class for 12, 14 weeks, and about the 13th week, he found out that I was an associate pastor at church. And he almost instantly started not liking me. But yet we'd already, because I was not a young chicken when I went to as I was finishing up my 4-year degree in 11 years, I had the opportunity to meet some of these professors and get to know them personally. And we were having discussion after class one day, and because he made some kind of abrupt statement about Christianity and in light of something I'd shared. And so I said after, I said, "What's the animosity about Christians?" He said, "I'll tell you something." He said, "We had a beautiful two dogs in our family, had them for years. One of these dogs died, and as we were going to the church, my wife was very upset by it, and she went to the door at the end of the service to greet the pastor. He said, what is wrong? What are you so downcast for?" She said, "Well, let's just say it's Marty. I don't know if it is, but I don't think it was. Marty died, my dog Marty." And the pastor just flippantly said, "Well, it's just a dog. They've been going to this church for years and years. They never went back to that church or any other church, and this animosity was carried by them." Now, do you think there's a possibility that that animosity is what they're resisting and they're holding down because they see this whole thing as something they want to resist? I believe there are a lot of people like that out there. Don't assume just because someone rejects the gospel as you share it that they have no insight at all. They have no belief in their hearts. It may be something happened in their life, something broke, something's hurt them, some bitterness has risen up. Expand that to minister to the whole person. In this case, Jesus sees those that are here with him that are holding down their grace and refusing to believe. Unlike Nicodemus, who had a pretty good way of kind of holding down the spring when he's around the good guys, the bad guys, and letting the spring up when he's around the good guys. We saw that attack. We'll see that attack a little later. He says, you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praises from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. The arrogance within the Pharisaical order, the arrogance to say that I have achieved perfect holiness, therefore I can be an agent of God to accuse you when you don't show perfect holiness. It's the nature of hypocrisy, and this is the nature that they saw. And what is the driving force in hypocrisy? I'm going to have somebody who's going to think something great about me. I'm willing to present myself in a false way, even though I know who I am, so that this person's going to think that I'm somebody that I'm not. It's hypocrisy. This is his argument. This is his disgust with the Pharisees, that they love the praise of people. He uses Pharisees over and over and again in his illustrations. The teacher, the Pharisee, the law, the person of the law, whoever it was, who likes to go into the square and pray, "Lord, I thank you. I thank you." And he raises his hands. And then you have the poor sinner who goes over and says, "Lord, what a wicked man I am." Seeing who he is before the Almighty God, Jesus says, "I don't accept the praise from men. But I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him." This is not necessarily Jesus referring to a current event. I had difficulty discovering current events. There are several illustrations of people that declared themselves to be the Messiah after him. In fact, many people after him. After 70 AD, particularly, many people declared to be the Messiah, but there's not a lot of illustrations of those who declared themselves to be the Messiah. Caesar, of course, was calling himself God at this point, the Caesars, but this was not the case generally. People weren't generally doing this. Gamaliel talks about a movement in the book of Acts where a person named Judas and Thutis, that in turn they went out into the desert and they pulled 400 or 500 people with them, but it came to nothing. Remember that illustration that Gamaliel then said, "Leave them alone. If it's of God, you can't stop it. But if it's not of God, it'll have no future." Jesus is using a common phrase, but he's showing them, you are resisting me because of what I'm saying. But if someone comes saying the kind of things you like to hear, you'll follow them. You'll engage with a person who's in agreement with you. But as soon as disagreement comes, as soon as new light, as soon as you have to humble yourself before God and say, "I don't know." Or as the psalmist said, "Nothing in my hand." You know, as Christians, it troubles us sometimes to say, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." To say, even after years of Christian relationships and maturity coming into our lives through the Word and through who we are as persons, to say, I am nothing. I have no thing that is valuable to God. I am utterly in need of His righteousness. It troubles us sometimes. You're not as bad as you're thinking. I'm not as bad as I think. I'm getting a lot better. No. No matter how good you get, you can't get to God by your goodness. You can't get to God by your works. It comes to a place of total surrender of all things. As it says even in the book of Revelation that the 24 elders came. They took their crowns and they threw them down before the Lamb and said, you alone are worthy to receive praise and honor and glory and strength and riches and might forever and ever. That's what they need. But what they can achieve, they don't achieve. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think that I accuse you before the Father. I'm not like you. I'm not here to accuse you. Jesus already said, John's already told us in John chapter 3, that Jesus didn't come to judge anybody, to condemn anybody. He came to save. That's the good news, by the way. Our job is not to go around and tell everybody all the way they're a sinner and all the things they're doing wrong and they should be doing this better and better and better. And you know, that's not our goal. Our role is to tell what God has done for all of us. Filthy, rotten worms. It's His message. It's His redemption. It's His salvation. Jesus says, I haven't come to accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses. Now again, this is like saying the Word is not in you. Man, this Moses is accusing us. I mean, almost like saying, wait a second. You want to talk about Moses? I can talk about Moses. I know all about the law. Quiz me. What do you want to talk about? Figure it out. Anywhere you want to go. I just got a new systematic theology. It's so new that I can't remember the guy's name right now. But he gives lectures in theology. The book is like 700 pages. Lectures in theology. So yesterday opened up to one of the sections that as I read through this massive index, one of his lectures, and as I read the foreword, it said, this man would stand up before a large group and he would just begin to talk and they would record his speeches. So I'm listening, or I guess I'm listening, but I'm reading one of his, you know, his ad hoc speeches. I feel like I do right now. I don't deserve to speak at all. I mean, off the top, it appeared to be, it wasn't top of his head, it was something his whole head maybe. He began to articulate in great detail in an outline form. And the one I read said, before I get to the lecture for today, I want to pick on something I said a few lectures ago. And he goes in this great detail for 2 pages about all this detail of the thing he said before. And I thought, man, I'm so impressed this guy by what he just, you know, off the top of his head saying, well, I should like to say a couple more comments about the other thing. And then he goes to this other new thing. I'm thinking, who is this guy? Who can talk like that? Did he write this down? Is he reading something? They said he didn't read notes. He just spoke. He has like 120 lectures on theology. I'm going to read more of those. Because I want you to think that I can do that. But as you know, I carry these with me. Okay. And I don't deviate too much because I start running into little rabbit holes that get me sucked down into nowhere land. Like right now. I can hang with Moses. Do you think I will accuse you before the Father? Your accuser is Moses on whom your hopes are set. And here is his rabbit punch. The one they really weren't expecting. And maybe the one that we're not expecting. If you believed Moses, he said in verse 46, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Have you ever seen the movie of the Gospel of John? Ever seen that? I encourage you to go and get that online or purchase it. It's a movie. And it's the whole Gospel of John, the theatrical presentation, but it's the Gospel of John being read. And when this particular pericope is introduced. These Pharisees that he's talking to, they have this astounded, arrogant attitude that he would say to them that you don't know Moses. And then, and they're almost like they're saying, I can't wait till you finish talking so I can just, you know, cruise right into you. And when they said, when he says to them, the reason you don't believe in me is because you don't believe in Moses who spoke about me. Oh. Just floored them. You can see why these things that he's saying are things that are going to cost him his life. He's literally giving them his life in these kinds of statements. But again, it may not be the person at the point out there who's arguing that's really the listener. Not in his life and not in our lives. It may be the little boy, little girl, young man, young woman, a person sitting over there, sitting near, that's listening to this discussion. The persons that are being influenced by the discussion but not entering into the discussion. But we have to enter into the discussion. Here is Jesus at his finest, showing us the Father. What have we learned? That the Word was with God in the beginning. Before the creation of the world, the Word existed. And the Word was with God. The Word was in the presence of God. In that preposition, he was someone who made up the essence of God. Both before and making it up at the same time. As the Father is with God, the Son is with God, as the Spirit is with God, the Spirit is with the members of the Trinity. They're before him, but yet they make up his essence. And here we see that the works and the actions of Jesus reveal that candle flame relationship between the Father and the Son. And you know the most remarkable thing is? They also reveal to us the nature of our relationship with God. Through Jesus Christ. That we are like the candle and the flame with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we are brought into him. What Jesus is, we are. We're joint heirs with him. We're children of God, adopted through the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that these things will sink into our spirits, sink into our natures, sink into the essence of who we are. For us to know ourselves, we must know you. The study of who you are is the essence of everything that we are. We thank you for this light that has come into the world and illuminated our darkness. We bless you on this cold, beautiful day. In Jesus' name, amen.